How many of you remember the old Disney 1973 release, like the animated version of Robin Hood? How many of y'all remember that? Like, man, I'll tell you what, I loved that movie as a kid. That was like the best. We watched it again this week. Hudson's reading Robin Hood for school, and so we thought, hey, let's put on the Robin Hood movie as he's reading the book, and like he can like see the film. We enjoy doing that with some of the movies that we watch. And in the opening of the animated version of Robin Hood, Robin Hood and Little John, they just finished running from the Sheriff of Nottingham, and they swing up into a tree and they're sitting there, and Little John asks Robin Hood a question that I think later on we should wind up, or do wind up, asking ourselves, even as adults with the movie Robin Hood. He asks him, he says this, "Hey Robin, I was just wondering, are we the good guys or the bad guys robbing the rich to feed the poor?" And then Robin's response, he just starts laughing and he says, "Well, robbing, that's a really strong word. We're just borrowing from those who have a lot to give to those who have a little." Like, if you look at the story of Robin Hood, like, they have the right intention, but they have the wrong plan. It's a good thing to desire to care for the poor. It's a bad plan to decide you're going to rob the rich to do it. Like, that's the idea that the ends justify the means. Have you guys heard that phrase? And like the ends rarely justify the means, especially if you find yourself saying that. If you find yourself having to claim that, then you're probably on the wrong means to get to your ends. Somewhere we figure out that Robin Hood, man, he had a good idea, but a bad plan. And in our passage today, we come across a couple of people who have good intentions, but their plans to get to the ends are disastrous. And if you've been here or present or listening online to the last few weeks, so we started at Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to give you a brief catch-up on what we've talked about for a few weeks now. Like, we start with Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And by the time we get to day 7, everything God created, he looks at it and he says, and it was what? What does Scripture declare? Very good. Right? It's the truth we actually proclaimed in our statement about God, like everything that God created was good, and under his divine and loving superintendence, man, it flourishes and thrives. That's how God created everything. But then Genesis chapter 3 comes along, and we study Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind into sin and the separation from God that occurred in the garden. And then after Genesis chapter 3, Genesis, man, it starts really broad. God created the heavens and the earth, and then it narrows down into one garden. And then it broadens back up and takes a look at the whole world again, and corruption increases on the earth up until you get to Genesis chapter 6. And then we find out that by the time 1,500 years has gone by, every intention of man's heart is only and continually what? Evil and wickedness. Like, the world has separated. The farther we get from God, the farther we get from good is what we find. And then it narrows back, and Scripture hones in on one man. And we see it hones in on the man Noah and his family. And it tells of God's judgment over sin. And in the same act of judgment, he actually uses that act to save some sinners. And then we see that the flood actually did not get rid of sin. Genesis zooms back out and it takes a big picture view of the whole world again. And you get to the Tower of Babel and people are yet again like, God's judgment didn't wipe out sin. It just poured out his judgment and wrath on sin. And God will again one day do that at Christ's return. Right? And then it goes back wide. And we see the world getting wicked and wicked and wicked and more wicked again. And then along comes, we narrow back in, and Genesis is going to track one man and his family for the next rest of Genesis. A man named Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, flip there with me really quick. Go to Genesis chapter 12. When Abram is introduced to us, Scripture introduces him with a promise from God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And this is God's promise. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go just that far. Now listen. God makes this promise to Abram, but know this. Any promise God ever makes is always in keeping with God's plans. Now, what are God's plans? We see them in Genesis chapter 3. If you go back and listen to that sermon when we talked about God's cursing of the serpent, he said, look, one day there is going to come an offspring from Eve, and he is going to crush sin and Satan and strike it dead. That is God's ultimate plan. Now, every promise that God makes in Scripture is ultimately along the lines of that plan to bring to fulfillment the Son who will crush Satan. And this promise that God makes to Abram, in you, the entire world will be blessed. Like, that's a promise personally for Abram, but that's a promise for the broader world. Like, it's a both and. God's promises are always in keeping with God's plans. And we see over and over and over in Scripture, God making covenants. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is a promise between two parties with conditions. It's a promise that two people make, and there's conditions attached to it. God makes a promise with Adam. Listen, tend my garden, and I will care for you. God makes a covenant then with Noah. Listen, be fruitful and multiply, and I will bless you. God makes a promise and a covenant here with Abram. He makes one with David, and he makes yet another even in Jesus for you and I. God is a promise-making God. But listen, my son's a promise-making son. Like, I was thinking this week about it. I was like, Jen, man, I'm trying to remember the last promise Hudson made. And she's like, oh, listen. He promises all the time, like, we'll find toys stuffed into his backpack as he's ready to go to school, or like a comic book or something. And he'll be like, we'll be ready to take it. No, I promise I won't let it distract me in school. Like, bro, come on, Captain ADHD. Like, try again, bro. You're writing checks you can't cash. Like, I know you're gonna, like, the whole point to take it is to be distracted by it. Like, listen, okay, to make a promise, first you have to have authority to make that promise, and then you have to have the power to carry it out. Let me tell you two things about God, as God is a promise-making God. The first is he has the authority and the power to carry out every promise he makes. Like, he is the one who has authority to promise anything he wants to promise, and he is the one who has total power to make sure that he can deliver on every single promise. Every promise you make comes with a little bit of hope. You might make a promise today, but what if there is no tomorrow for you? You failed on the promise. You don't always have the power to deliver on your promises. Listen, and if you're like some kids, sometimes they make promises just to make their words, like, seem more voracious, right? Like, I promise I'll do this or that, right? Like, they just want to add weight to their words, but really they're idle promises because they have no power to carry them out. Listen, God never makes an idle promise. Never. That's the second thing we need to know about his promises. Every promise he makes has a purpose, and it accords to his plan. He doesn't just toss out promises willy-nilly just to be this cool promise-making dude. Like, every one of his promises matter because his promises fulfill his plans. Listen, this is the second thing we see, and the big thing we see in our text as we come to Genesis chapter 16. Go back there. Here's what we're going to find out. You cannot manufacture your own blessings. Like, God makes promises, and his promises come with blessings. You see that all throughout Scripture. God promises his good and his grace, and he promises joy and peace, and God promises divine love, right? Like, God makes promises, but you cannot manufacture them. But yet, how many of us, if we were honest, don't put your hand up, try to manufacture our own blessings? Like, I feel like this is a promise God has made, and it's not coming true, so I need to make it happen. Look at Genesis chapter 16. Let's read verses 1 to 6 again. Genesis 16, 1 to 6. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant that it may be I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave you my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Listen, Genesis chapter 16 shows us what happens when delayed promises meet reality. By the time Genesis 16 happens, Abram and Sarai have been faithfully following the Lord for 10 years. Like 10 years ago, God called Abram to the land of Canaan, and Genesis chapter 12 happened. God says, "Look, from you is going to come a nation of people, and the entire world is going to be blessed through you." Like Abram for 10 years and Sarai for 10 years had been carrying around this promise, "From us is going to come a nation of people." But then 10 years. And 10 years. And barrenness, and no children. And like, God, where are you? Like, you made this promise. Now listen. This promise was intensely personal. Like, this promise that God had made to Abram was for the entire world, but personally, it was intensely personal for Abram and Sarai. Why? If you've ever known somebody who struggles with childlessness, you know why. Like, there is a deep longing in humanity to fulfill God's creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. It's woven into us. There's lots of hurt that comes when people recognize they can't do it. For many people. And listen, as painful as it can be today, like, I won't write off how painful it is today. It was even more so painful then. Because a woman's entire identity was wrapped up in whether or not she could have children. Not only her entire identity, but her entire value. Because listen, whether or not you had kids could depend on whether or not your family survives, because children were your labor force. You don't have laborers to tend your field, your family might starve to death. Listen, if you didn't produce children, right, like every city, there was always the threat of war. If the neighboring city was bigger than your city with more people, they might just come and kill you and take your city and your property. Like, for every woman, they knew the safety and security of our people depends upon me having children. I'm actually not just failing my family. I'm not just failing myself. I'm actually failing my entire people. Like, they had the weight of an entire culture. And so when Sarai looks on, 10 years, "God, you promised children. I'm already getting old and I've got nothing." You want to know the evidence? You want to see the evidence in our text that this was intensely personal for Sarai? What does she do? The opening words of Genesis chapter 16. "Listen, honey. God made this promise, and it hasn't happened. Maybe let's invite Hagar." Listen, for any woman, it doesn't matter the culture, to invite another woman into the personal, intimate, sexual union of her marriage is extreme. Now, in that culture, it was common for men to have multiple wives. It was common for men to sometimes take their servants and have children by them, and it was like a surrogacy. The children could actually be part of his wife's children. They would be counted as the wives. We still practice surrogacy even today. And it was different back then, but man, just because it was common doesn't mean it was correct. Listen, everywhere you see polygamy take place in the Bible, you see disaster. It never goes well. Why? Because God's design in Genesis chapter 1 was one man and one woman for one lifetime. It was a personal, intimate. The evidence of how personal and how painful this was for Sarai is because she was willing to endure the pain of bringing another woman to her husband's bedroom. That pain was considered less than the pain of childlessness to her. And so she comes up. Why don't you bring him in? And what's Abram's response? Does he go, no, we're going to trust the Lord on this one. No, we're going to, like, we just need to wait. God promised he'll make it happen. Like, man, I'm wondering, like, how'd that conversation, like, who said I was looking? I wasn't looking at Hagar. Like, that. Okay, hey, you know what? You said it. Okay, you brought it up. Like, if you want me to do it, I'll do it for you, sweetheart. Like, I'll just, because you want to, like, all the grot, like, Abram went along. Sounds like a good plan. Let's do it. And so he makes Hagar his wife. And then, sure enough, this episode of Murray ends badly. Like, what do you see? Hagar gets pregnant, Murray pops up, and the test shows you are the father, right? Like, Hagar gets pregnant, Sarai gets jealous, Abram gets blamed, Abram's entire household has now blown up, and everybody is experiencing pain. Like, everybody involved in this was hurt by their desire to manufacture God's blessing. And some of you, you're looking at Sarai's complaint. What does she say to her husband? Like, Hagar gets pregnant, and then she starts strutting her stuff. And listen, Sarai already felt shame over her childlessness, and now she's got this other woman who is now also her husband's wife who's strutting her stuff and her big belly right in front of Sarai. Look at me. You couldn't do it, but right? Like, she's antagonizing and poking the bear, and Sarai comes over to Abram, and she's like, look, you did this wrong to me. You did this. May God judge between you and me. And we're looking like, what? Wait a minute. You brought Hagar to Abram. That was your idea. How in the world? But listen. Men, I agree. This is Abram's fault. He is ultimately to blame. Why? Because God designed that men should be the spiritual and moral leaders in their home. That they would steward their relationship with their wives in a way that they would constantly be pointing their wives to God. Like, men, you are designed to serve your wives, servant leadership, to constantly point them to the Lord. And ultimately, if there's a moral failure like that, listen, Sarah may have suggested it, but Abram didn't stop it. And the buck stops with him. Like, ultimately, he does hold the blame. Now, I think Sarai's words went too far. May the Lord judge between you and me. Listen, I don't think she actually wanted that. Like, if God looked in, all three people were to blame. Like, not one of them, Hagar, Sarai, or Abram, is righteous in this thing. Listen, here's what we see in the text. This is the main thing we take out of this text. When you pursue God's promises apart from God's plan, you produce only pain. When you pursue the good, divine, right promises of God, but you think you need to do it by your own mankind scheming and planning, listen, if God makes a promise, if God intends to bless, who's going to do it? He's going to do it. Stop trying to manufacture the blessings of God in your life. Stop trying to lay hold of a promise of God saying, this promise is for me, but I'm the one who needs to make it happen. Disaster is going to result every single time. Listen, I'm positive. If you like needed a new kidney and you like went to the hospital and you're laying there in the surgery room, like you're already on the table and the surgeon walks in and he's like, hey, listen, the kidney is right here. I'm ready to go, but an emergency case just came in. Like, let me go handle that. I'll be back in just a little bit. Hang on and I'll get the kidney in. Don't worry, just wait. None of you are going to look and be like, no, I got this. Hang on one second. Like, the minute you make the first incision, you're going to realize you made a mistake. We cannot manufacture blessings without producing pain. Our plans are broken because we as people are broken. And it is under God's divine sovereign grace and will and perfect plan that we flourish. Not under our plans that we flourish. Listen, Sarai was in pain because she still had no children. And now, her servant was her competitor. Hagar was in pain because now she was persecuted and abused more than ever. Abram was in pain because he had failed as a husband, and now he had two angry women, and his home was in shambles. I love a quote I read this week from Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford. He said it best. He said, your heart is not the compass by which Christ sails. Listen, your desires, your plans, your intentions are not the compass God uses to find his way to accomplish his plan. Yet so often we think God wants what I want, therefore let me do what I want, and God will just bless it. Isn't that what we sometimes want? We don't really want to follow God's plans. We want God to bless our plans. God just, man, I got the perfect thing worked out. We can write like this. I'll buy the lotto ticket. God, you just make it work. Like, it doesn't work. So then what do you do when you're in the Abram and Sarai position? It's clear God has made a promise. It's clear God has good intentions. It's clear God is divinely loving. It's clear God has something for you. But in however long you insert your time frame, you're not seeing the blessing you believe God desires to provide. What do you do when you find yourself in the Abram and Sarai position? We see it actually in the rest of the text. And it's this, trust the plans of the living God who sees you. Amen. That's what we need to do. Go back to the text, Genesis 16, start in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her, this is Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Ra'i. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Notice how we move in this story from intense human pain to deep divine compassion. Like, verses 1 through 6 are filled with the mess of humanity. But 7 through 16 are filled with the divine compassion of God. If you were to look back through the entire story that we've covered so far in chapter 6 of Abram and Sarai, never once did they call Hagar by name. She was not a person to them, she was property. Every time Hagar crosses their lips, it's not Hagar, it's the servant. The servant girl. Like, do they know her name? I'm sure they did, but you know what I mean? How deeply impersonal. How stripping of her humanity. And then, listen. Even after Hagar, listen, it was typical for men to bear children by their concubines, but their concubines remained concubines. What's a concubine? It's a female servant that tended to be a sexual partner to a man to bear his children. But they remained a servant. They typically did not become wives. What happened in this story? Hagar became Abram's wife. And yet, even after that, when Sarai comes and, look, I'm wronged. Look what she's doing to me. This is all your fault. Does he defend? Look, Sarai, I get it, but she's my wife now too. We got to work it out. Is that what he says? It's not Hagar, my wife. It's, listen, that's your servant. You do whatever you want to her. Like, she is torn down and beaten down and disregarded to no, I'm not going to say to no fault of her own. She had fault in this. But, man, they totally, unjustly stripped her of her humanity. And it's not until the angel of the Lord appears in verses 7 through 16 that the first person in this story says her name. And the lips that spoke her name were the same lips that spoke her into creation. Like, the angel of the Lord is not just an angel. We've talked about this before. Anytime you see angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who is it? It's Jesus. How do we know that this is God that shows up in this text? Because if you look back at verse 10, the angel of the Lord also said to her, I will multiply your offspring. The angel of the Lord does not say, thus says the Lord, he will multiply your offspring. The angel says, I will do it. Who is it that has the power and the authority to promise? God alone. So the first time Hagar hears her name in this story, it's when it passes on the lips of her God, and he's pronouncing blessing on her. And he makes her a promise. Of a son, and of a people, and of a heritage. Now listen, this is not the blessing that God gave to Abram. God made that promise to Abram when he had one wife whose name was Sarai. The promise to Abram that a nation would come from him that would bless the world, that's Abram and Sarai. But God looked on Hagar and said, you know what? I created you. And with my divine love, I'm going to provide for you too. And the climax of this story happens in this personal exchange that God has with Hagar. Now listen, in all of the Old Testament, God has so many names. Like, God is known by so many different titles. But every time God has a name, Scripture declares what his name is. Nobody ever names God. Like, people don't give God his name. God reveals his name to people. But here in our text, you have the one person who ever gave a name to God. So she, verse 13, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. God spoke. He said, I'm still going to bless you. I see what you're going through, and my divine affection is still for you. And she says, you are El Roy, the God who sees. And he says, now listen, name your son Ishmael, because I'm also the God who hears. So what do you do? What do you do when you're in the Abram and Sarai situation? You do what they should have done. Because if Abram and Sarai had trusted the God who sees and who hears, they would have spared all of the suffering. They just stepped back and said for just a moment, look, God may not have given us children in the last 10 years, but look at all he has done for us. He preserved us through a famine. He kept us safe when we were in Egypt. He built up our wealth. Abram could have said, I just chased down four kings with 318 men and I beat them. And that was God who did it. Like God had been with them every step of the way. Because God saw and he heard, and God is faithful to his promises. If they would have just remembered that, the suffering would have never happened. Remember, if your faith is in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you've been restored into relationship with God, you can trust the God who sees and hears. His plans are for his glory and for your good. Listen, and it wasn't just a few short years of suffering. Who are the people that came from Ishmael? Muslims. The Muslim religion comes from the sons of Ishmael, who say, no, we are the son of promise. We are the heritage of Abraham. The land and the promises were for us. And for thousands of years, needless death, needless suffering, endless war, all kinds of violence and anger and vitriol take place because two people did not trust the God who sees and hears. Trust the God who sees. Listen, Abram and Sarai weren't done waiting. It had been 10 years. You know how much longer they're going to wait? They're going to wait another 14 years. From the time they stepped into Canaan and God made the Genesis 12 promise, they were going to wait 24 years for God to fulfill that promise. They just had to pause and to trust. God promised, let's follow his plans for fulfillment. Listen, ultimately, God's promise to Abraham wasn't going to be fulfilled for several thousand more years. Like it was fulfilled when his son Isaac was born. But listen, let's go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, starting in verse 3. This is actually a re-up of the promise. God made the initial promise in Genesis chapter 12, and then in Genesis chapter 15, God makes the same promise, but he makes it using some different language, but he promises Abram again. Well, listen to how this unfolds, starting in verse 3. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. He's remembering you promised that time ago that you would give me offspring, and it hasn't happened. And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Listen, here's what we're going to unpack as we see Genesis 16. This is where we're going to kind of start winding it down. Every promise of God finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Listen, the promise was filled initially in Isaac, But that was the temporal fulfillment, the eternal fulfillment, the full and complete fulfillment actually comes in Christ Jesus. Look at God's comfort to Abraham. He says, your own son shall be your heir. Then he goes on to say, go outside, look at the stars. That's how your offspring are going to be. If you can count the stars, you can count the number of offspring that are going to come from you. Now listen, that word offspring, it's a really unique word. It's called a collective singular. Now, every one of you remembers high school English, so I don't think I need to explain a collective singular. No, I'm kidding. Here we go, right? Okay, a collective singular. It's like the word we use, sheep. You can use the word sheep to refer to one sheep, or you can use the word sheep to refer to many sheep. It's the same word. Context tells you, is it singular or is it plural? Y'all following me so far? That's the same as this word offspring. It can either refer to one or it can refer to the many, and you have to figure out in context, how is it being used? And I would argue that the word here is actually used in both senses. The word offspring, he says, go outside, look and see the stars, and if you can number them, that's what your offspring are going to be like. But it's said in the context of, look, your own son is going to be your heritage. Son, singular. And from that one son are going to come a multitude of sons and daughters. It's being used in both senses as offspring. The one shall become many. What do you see in Christ Jesus? The son of Abraham. The divine son of promise. You see, from Abram's lineage came Christ Jesus, who is the son of promise, and by his death and his burial and his resurrection, from that one son come many sons and daughters of God. Ultimately, every promise God makes is fulfilled in Jesus. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he says, know then that it is those of faith in Christ who are the sons of Abraham. Who are the sons? Who are the offspring that are prophesied? Right here in Genesis 16, it's you and me. Like those who believe on Christ Jesus and his death and his burial and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, and then we are invited into the line of Abraham, into the family of God. He would justify Gentiles by faith. And he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith. The Genesis 12 promise to bless the world was fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The promise for a multitude of offspring was fulfilled in Christ Jesus as the one son became many sons and daughters. Listen, God is faithful to fulfill every promise according to his plans, by his power, and those plans ultimately culminate in the person of Jesus Christ. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, it's fulfilled in Jesus. If you go to the Noahic covenant, it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. If you go to the Davidic covenant, it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. If you go to the Abrahamic covenant, it's fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's for all promises of God find their yes in Jesus, and that's why we utter our amen. The beginning and end of every promise, the fulfillment of every promise, the fullness of every promise is in Christ. And so here's the warning for us today. If you are seeking some blessing or some promise from God, apart from the person of Christ, then you've wandered from God's plans. And you need to come back. Listen, God promises us joy. But if you seek joy apart from the person of Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself with nothing but pain. God promises us peace, but if you're looking for peace in this world apart from Christ, you'll find nothing but turmoil. God promises us wealth, but if you're seeking and pursuing wealth apart from your heavenly riches that you have in Christ Jesus, then you're going to wind up with only poverty. Every promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced that some of us in here have a blessing list longer than our Christmas lists. And you're like, God, I want this, and I need this, and this, and this, and God, this, if you promised me joy, these things are what will make me joyful, fulfill my plans for joy. I'm convinced that you're seeking promises that God never made. I'm convinced that there's some of us that are seeking blessings that God never planned for you. And if you manufacture your own plans to get those blessings, you're going to find pain. And if you cling to those blessings that God never promised, if you cling to promises God never made, man, then you're going to find yourself impoverished. Pursue the promises of God in Christ. What you and I and every other offspring of Abram need is to return to the simplicity of the gospel. That the promises that are truly ours are actually in Christ Jesus, and we need to simply find our satisfaction in Him. Like, He should be enough. Because when you do, when you're satisfied in the promises of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus, you're going to find that many of the other blessings and plans that you're pursuing really fall by the wayside, and they really don't matter. This is what we see. When you pursue God's promises apart from God's plans, you produce only pain. Remember that the God who made you is the God who sees you. The God who sees you is the God that hears you. Don't just trust in His promises, but trust in His plans to bring His promises to fruition. Trust His timing. Trust His Son, in whom you're going to find every good gift fulfilled. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.